2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the third chapter, Paul has compared the old covenant and the new covenant and talks about having this ministry of the new covenant now. And so in chapter 4, he picks up that idea. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believed, therefore I spoke," we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Lord, add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Our glorious King, we thank you for the songs that were written hundreds of years ago. And though the language may seem a little strange to us, God, every believer can say, by the word of God, by our own experience of your truthfulness, that this is true of us as well. You are a King who gives gifts with both hands, and your gifts are good like you. And like you, your gifts don't change once we embrace them. We thank you for kindnesses that capture our heart, but don't make us proud. We thank you for gifts that allure us, but don't spoil us. We thank you for the perfect wisdom and knowledge that you alone possess. We see this so perfectly in redemption. We see the wisdom of a living God, the power of God, the mercy of God. We thank you that on the cross, the sword of justice was hammered into a shield for every person who will surrender to this King, filled with hope. We thank you for a King that is one of us, our defender, our captain, our brother, and the friend of sinners. And yet he is you. We find a great mystery there, God. How can all of God, not one third, how can all be united to Jesus of Nazareth, to humanity? But we humble our intellects. We bring our grateful hearts And we ask that you would stoop down and teach us. God, we ask that you would do this not just here, but everywhere that the gospel is preached, everywhere that your word is opened. We ask that where your holiness and your commandments are made clear, that men and women and children would see the truth about themselves as in a mirror and run to you to get everything they need from you for forgiveness and cleansing, for strength and endurance, to cheerfully obey. We ask for those who are not able to be with other believers today because of sickness and all the things that isolate us. We ask for those who have lost terribly lately. Think especially of Tina and the girls. Would you be the indescribably good environment? Would you compensate for earthly loss in a way that no earthly friend could do? God, we are completely cast upon you. It's your character we hope in. Your words guide our expectations. But at our best, we do feel like we're little children at the ABCs of Christianity. And there are so many things, God, we don't even know how to ask for, what to look for. Take us by the hand. Show us where to put the next step. God, we pray that this would be done here so that when we go back home, the people that live with us can see you in us, the very imperfect reflection, but real. The people at work tomorrow, the people at school. We ask that you would make the aroma of the knowledge of you, the smell of really knowing God, be so evident in our very common lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want you to turn to Psalm 119 because before we start chapter 7 of Matthew, which is the final chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, and in moving from chapter 6 to chapter 7, there's a very distinct shift in focus. We are moving from a description of living under the rule of the king, whether in personal devotion or in the common cares of life. Chapter 6. We are moving now in chapter 7 to what the king says about what is real and what is false in religion, what is and how to judge correctly. So before we look at that, I kind of have wanted for a bit to look at a portion of scripture in Psalm 119 with you. And I feel it just really follows well on chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the other things that we need will be given to us. So my question is, because there is a king who has become your savior, and you now love this king if you're a Christian, how do you live in such a way as to be the kind of person that God can trust with spreading his kingdom? What kind of person would our culture be willing to listen to when they come and talk about a king? And I think that while there are many wonderful descriptions of that in scripture, and I'll give you just a couple. Psalm 119 gives us a sketch that I want us to look at today. Well, think about the kind of people that the Bible itself describes as being used by God to impact the world around them. Peter describes in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, and we're not going to look at each of these, so I just want to kind of give you the summary. In 1 Peter 3:15, when the Christians are being persecuted in Rome, Peter says this, that they are to be people who are setting Christ apart as Lord in their hearts. And best I can understand that in our language would be to recognize his rule, every area of the life handed over to him. And then they are eager to give a defense when asked for the reason of their hope. But, Peter says, doing it with gentleness toward the person in front of you. who is confused as to why you live the way you live, and do it with fear or reverence toward your Lord. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 2 about the kind of people that God uses, and he describes them as people who are being led behind Christ in this great victory on the battlefield, enjoying the mighty work of Christ, but they themselves are taking the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God everywhere they go. And to some people, that's a smell that makes them, that person, run toward life, toward Christ. And for some people, it's a smell that makes them run away toward death. In the book of Acts, another example, the apostles in chapter 4 are again called in front of the religious and political leaders in Jerusalem, and they are told that they were commanded not to preach in Christ's name, and they defy their authorities and they answer them in such a way that the religious leaders of the day they call a little huddle and they say this: these men don't have any education. They're nobodies. But there is something about them that reminds us of Christ. They must have been much with Christ. Chuck read one of the most helpful passages if we want to consider the kind of cost that is happily endured by a person who is intent on spreading the rule of Christ. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And I just want to point out a couple of things there because it's so good. I stop myself. Paul says this: having been made a minister of the new and superior covenant, not a covenant that leads to death, but life. He sees himself as a co-laborer with Christ. He says he manifests the truth to everyone who's watching him. How? Well, not just by words, but by life. God sees that I'm telling the truth. They see when they watch me the truth. And then he says this wonderful thing. He says, although we are coming to a people blinded by the false god of this world so that they cannot see the beauty of Christ, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, as your slaves, for Jesus' sake. That is such a significant statement. And then he goes on with what Paul read to describe all the different costs he willingly incurred so that that could be a reality and not just a nice thought. Well, the king is still enthroned. He is still spreading his kingdom. He is still using his people. So I was thinking this week, but what do we hear about the kind of person God can use from some of the people that we read from Christian history? Amy Carmichael, you remember when she was an older believer, she was an invalid, broken leg that didn't heal correctly, and she had to be taken care of. So while she was a missionary to India and the leader of an encampment there, that's not the right word, but of the mission that was rescuing little girls from temple prostitution. So very clearly, bringing the reality of Christ's rule and his gospel upon the Indian nation. She wrote a lot of books. She used a fountain pen back then. And she said a lot of younger missionaries would come to her when she was older and ask, how can I be used of God? And she said, well, if you want to be used, it's simple. She said, every morning I get up and there's a little holder with all my pens, and fountain pens have to be cleaned regularly and refilled. And she said, I choose the pen that is clean and full. So clean and full. Andrew Benar, friend of Robert Murray McShane in 1820s, wrote to McShane, and they were talking about why was there such little success through their ministries. And Benar said, I feel it's clear. It is lack of likeness to Christ. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, gives us a picture of the Puritan ideal of the kind of person that God would use to spread his kingdom. I think it's a wonderful portrait. He says this. He describes him. So Christian comes into a place, he sees a picture, who is that? And here's the description of the man that makes an impact on the world. He had his eyes lifted up to heaven. The best of books was in his hand. The law of truth was on his lips. The world was behind his back. And really, I think we could add something here. I think Bunyan blew it there. He had one more thing he could have said. And his feet were on the path. I mean, the whole book's about their path. Well, I want to give you a more full sketch of the kind of person that God uses to spread his kingdom, because I want to dispel the lie that average Christians aren't the ones we're talking about, and that there is something above the reach of the average believer here. And that, you know, when you think of really spreading the kingdom, it's not people like me. It's not people like you. So I want to read a passage, and I think this is just a wonderful sketch. All right. Psalm 119, verse 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Now, there are many ways to apply this, but here's how we're going to do it this morning. I want to take verse 13 as kind of the center point, okay, in describing a person that impacts the world for Christ. And that is, there is a person here described in verse 13 as having a mouth or lips that are a mouth that is telling of the ordinances of God's mouth, a mouth that is telling people what the king says about everything. And then we're going to look at verse 9 through 12 and 14 through 16. So the verses that precede and follow it. And we're going to see a description of what goes into a life that results in verse 13. Being the kind of person who can talk to others about the king. What he says about their life. What he says about them. What he says about the work of his son. And you're the kind of person someone would want to listen to. And you're the kind of person that God would want to trust. Well, let's look at verse 13, and then we'll follow it with those verses that precede and follow. And there's a lot there, so we're only going to be able to hit the high spots. Verse 13, an ambassador on behalf of the Lord of all. With my lips, I have told of all the ordinances, all the statutes, you could say, all the principles, all the commands of your God, of your mouth. What a rare person. We find this person sketched here, the person that God can trust. No longer claims the right to say what they want to say, as much as they want to say, and when they want to say it. And I don't know about you, but I really feel that as long as I avoid the obvious things, like the commands like, do not let any unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. I think, well, if I can go that far, if I can keep my mouth from trespassing that sin, that commandment, then I'm really, John's in control of what he says. I'll talk when I want to talk, as much as I want to talk. Belonging to the king means that this person speaks for the king. And not just to the Christians who are ruled by the king's grace, but to all the world, because all the world is under the authority of this king. All people he meets owe Christ their allegiance. All people we meet owe Christ their allegiance. Doesn't matter what religion they are, atheist or wonderful believer. They are bound by the creator and creature relationship. They are bound to obey what he says. In verse 13, there is a person who is so gripped, as we're going to see in the other verses, by the greatness of the king and the perfection of his path, of his law, that they are willing to talk about it to others. Not in arrogance. We can all do that. But in love. Love for who? Love for the King. Love for the person. Not just mentioning a few general truths about God. This person speaks of the specific ordinances or the specific commands of the King. What are the rights of God? When you go to work and people are saying, well, I just feel you should do this if you're in that situation. And I don't mean in an arrogant or bossy way or a preachy way, but you're praying and asking the Lord, with this coworker, will you give me an opening? And an opening comes and you can say to them in a loving way, you know, you said this. I understand. And I used to think that way. But have you ever considered the rights of your Creator? And they've been expressed very, very clearly in His commands. He doesn't fashion and shape the King's expectations, His law, to fit the people He's standing in front of. So He says, all the ordinances of God's mouth. That's what I talked about. Now let's just stop and think. How many opportunities have you had this week to do that? How many times in your everyday life, in your home or workplace or at church or on the ball field, have you been surrounded by people who are living their life as if there is no king in the land? And they are, I think of humanity outside of Christ as like a group of people in the dark, madly scratching around for a map that will show them a way to happiness. And they can't find it. You have it. Do you in love speak up? Let me ask you this. In your home, close friends, with your text, your emails, with your neighbors or your coworkers, do you do what verse 13 says? Are you the kind of person so impressed with the King and so sure of the delight of obedience to that King that you find yourself talking about all of His ordinances? Maybe we could ask it this way. Are there any relationships in your life that are off, that are exempt from this? You say, okay, I'm willing to talk to so-and-so about this, and I'm willing to talk to them about this, but I don't talk to those people about this. I don't talk to those people about this. They're, you know, it's out of bounds. I don't take God's word to them. Now, I want to say that if we stopped right here, we could say that that looks like a good ideal, but not every one of you will be able to do it. And not every Christian would be able to do it. But every Christian should be able to do it. Can do it. What I mean is this. There is an entire life that goes in verse 9 through 16. Prior to this and after this. There's a description of a lot of things in the life of a person who in verse 13 says, I have spoken of all of your ordinances. What kind of person can really speak in a way that is lastingly valuable? Well, let's look at these. The life that backs the words of an ambassador for Christ. Verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Obviously, this has a wonderful application to young people, but it's not just for young people. So let's start here. The ambassador who has a right to speak to the world about the Lord of the world is a person who is clean. Sin brings a type of impurity that reaches every part of you. Every day. Every place you go. It is a domination or a tyranny that is described as a path that leads not to happiness and purity, but to impurity. And we would say to every possible sorrow and self-destruction. It is an internal pollution, not just an external thing. There is something about you by nature without you doing anything special. There is something about what you are in your pollution that offends God, not just what you do. And because it's internal, you and your friends, your family, your church has no ability to wash that part of you. But the Word of God does. by the Spirit of God, the word comes to a boy or a girl or a man or a woman. And the truths about God and His holiness shine into our soul. And we knew we weren't perfect, but we never knew it was like that. And it exposes the complete emptiness of every human cure. And when we feel that God surely will next say to us that we are cast away from Him and outside of all hope for all time, the Word of God then shows us His Son. It shows us His obedience. It shows us His death. It shows us God raising Him from the dead and declaring to all creation that every man, woman, or child that is embracing that Christ is forgiven, that God is satisfied. Think about what Jesus said in John 15, verse 3. He's talking about the vine and the branches. And then He says in verse 3 this: "You," speaking to the disciples who have already heard the gospel and been united to Christ by faith, "you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." The gospel took you in hand to a fountain for those who were dirty. Peter says, Peter the apostle, later in John 13, do you remember the picture there? Jesus is washing feet and Peter is just not going to have it. So he says, "You're not washing my feet. I mean, you're the Messiah. I'm nobody. You can't wash my feet." And Jesus rebukes his pride when Peter says, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Christ says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So you can't be a Christian if you're not washed. And Christ is going from the physical to the spiritual in that. And Peter says to him, "Then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, like wash me top to bottom." Then Jesus says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." The Word of God doesn't just bring us to our King. It is the Word that shows us how we can be washed. And day by day, when it sets our feet on a completely new path, a clean path, but you stumble and stray and you get your feet off into the filth again, the Word of God, like this image here, it washes your feet again and again. It leads you back where every stain is removed and the shame is gone. This path of purity that Christ set you on, having washed you and made you alive and given you a heart that loves this path, it's a path that goes through every Christian's life, through every circumstance. It's not geographical. You know, it's not over there. It's not like a vacation where you say, "I would like to go back to the Smoky Mountains because we walked trails that were beautiful." But trails here, not so beautiful. Every situation in the Christian life can be described as a believer, by the grace of God, walking the happiest, purest path of obedience. Remember Joseph, Old Testament, in a very wicked nation, Egypt, unjustly imprisoned. Do you see his footprints on the path? Yes. Careful to follow the word of God when no one around him was, when he was tempted to commit adultery with his master's wife, when the master is away, and Joseph, by staying on the path, is kept pure. Remember Daniel, taken from home, away from parents, away from preachers and pastors of his hometown church, with a bunch of teenagers in a wicked nation, being trained for positions of influence and being given all these privileges. He stays on the path. Can you see Daniel's footprints on the path? He refuses to pollute himself. He sticks to God's commands and he's kept pure. Without a life that has been made pure through the gospel, that has had feet set on a pure path, and that is daily washed by the word of God, you and I have very little to say to our world that is already dirty. Let me give you a second picture, verse 10. The person that God uses to spread his kingdom is described in verse 10 as a person who seeks God with all their heart. And because of this this dominating desire for God, he adds a prayer that God would keep him from wandering off the path of obedience. Two very important things in the Christian life woven together here and really can never be seen apart from each other. Love for the Lord. I seek a person, not a church, not a doctrine, not a way of life. I seek a person. If that's not at the heart of your obedience and you're just going through the motion of doing the right things because it's the right thing, it's worthless. I seek a person. I'm here for a person. When I was in seminary, there was a, I don't know if Chuck was there when this professor was there, Dr. Corky Ferris. Dr. Ferris was a very kind of distinguished professor. He was just a really great guy, older man, and he was our Hebrew professor. So I was taking Hebrew, and right in the middle of Hebrew grammar, which, you know, does get a bit dry sometimes, and he just stops, and he turns to the class. He's writing all these Hebrew things up there, and we're parsing verbs. And he turns and he takes off his glasses and he says to us, he had been a missionary to Japan, wonderful life. He said, "You know, guys, I wouldn't be anywhere near this religious stuff if it weren't for him. I mean, he's the attraction. He's the attraction in Hebrew. I seek a person with all my heart." But then there's a plea that every person who seeks that person with all their heart, there is a cry that goes up. Do not let me wander from your path. So there's obedience. All the talk about love to a king, that doesn't result in walking the path the king gave us, is empty. Wholehearted seeking, careful pleading, God, don't let me wander. Let me ask you about your heart. Are you wholehearted in seeking him? Not sinlessly perfect, but I mean, do you have a heart where there are definitely different categories? So these parts belong to Christ. These parts don't. Will you beg God to bring each area together? Pulled together like by a magnet, and the magnet is Christ. Half-hearted Christian, we talked about this a few weeks ago in the prayer meeting. A half-hearted Christian complains about his sin but never repents. Goes through the motions of Bible, church, prayer, just enough to quiet his conscience. Is so dull and cold toward the things of God that any inconvenience is enough to prevent him from doing what he ought to do. Half-heartedness makes your praying and reading and studying and worshiping with other believers to result in very little spiritual good and no joy. Half-heartedness makes us not watch carefully over our drifting thoughts, our words, our choices, as long as they don't lead into really embarrassing situations. But the wholehearted believer, all of that is different, isn't it? For love of a king, he cries out, "Don't let me wander." Without that heart and cry, we have very little to say to our world that already has a divided heart. Let me give you the third, verse 11. The ambassador of Christ treasures the king's word in his heart. He hides it. He guards it. He jealously keeps it very close for fear of losing, for fear of it being stolen. It is the opposite of the parable of the sower and the seeds, where in that parable, the word of God is going out and some of the seed lands on the path, the hard path. So it can't get down into the dirt. And what happens? Immediately, a bird sees it, comes, pecks it up, and carries it away. And Jesus says, that's what happens with some people. The word comes, the heart is hard, and immediately, it's gone. You don't even remember what you listened to. Ask yourself, are you so careful to treasure what God is presently teaching you in your personal studies or in our studies together, making sure that you have a place to store it up in the heart, in the mind, making sure you're not forgetful of what he said? Are you so careful that it's not left on the surface of life for the first thing to come and distract you?
Why does anybody treasure something? You say, well, it might be valuable in itself. It may not be a thing that's very valuable, but it produces very valuable, results, like medicine. It's not like we collect medicine because we think it's of great value. It's what it does. It might be valuable because of somebody who gave it to you, and you greatly value them. Think of how many ways the Word of God is valuable to you. All the comforts it brings, all the guidance when you're confused, all the refreshing, all the satisfying, everything. This is what Charles Bridges says. The value of God's Word is inestimable. As a means of walking with God in the hurry and business and temptation of the day, the Psalms furnish precious material for your prayer and promises. The promises are food for comfort. The rules give light in confusing places. Its instruction provides the best counsel, and all of it together preserves us from sinning against the King. Are you treasuring His Word? Are you finding ways to keep it? Are you memorizing it so that you won't sin against the King? Or in this picture, so you won't go off the path. Without that, we have very little to say to our culture. Let me give you another one. Verse 12. The ambassador that Christ trusts is captivated with God and looks to this God to teach him. Blessed are you. Teach me. I think verse 12 is one of my all-time favorite verses in the entire Bible. For a simple summary of that, of the dynamic of the interchange between the heart of the believer and the King. So, blessed are you. You're the blessed one. What does that mean? Well, when we think of the word blessed, you know, that God has blessed us with every possible spiritual blessing, we're thinking of gifts that God gives that so deeply satisfies you that you are happy, really happy. But when we talk about God, we're not talking about anybody giving God anything. Even praises aren't making God complete. So he lacked something. We all together decided to give it to him, and now he's satisfied. The idea is that God is in himself the infinite origin of all that is deeply satisfying, completing, making happy. God is himself. He is joy. He is completeness. He is self-satisfied. He is the I am. And he is happy. If we can use those little words for God. And because of that, we praise him. There is something so astonishingly different about the self-satisfied, infinitely content and complete being that the person in this passage looks up and sees him and says, you are the blessed one. You're it. You are the source. And then the prayer. Teach me. Never a teacher like this King. All knowledge. You ever go to school and like in at university or college, you get a professor that really knows, I mean, their field, they're older, they know everything that's out there. They've written half of the stuff that's out there, and by experience, they know how to get it into your head. Those are great, but did you ever sign up for a class and you showed up and there was a young person there and you think, they're about my age. What are they doing there? Well, they're a doctoral student. They're working on a PhD, and so they fill in for other professors. I always tried to drop the class that had the doctoral student. I thought, I don't want him. He doesn't know anything. He's only a year older than me, you know? So I want the old guy. In this King, remember Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days on his throne? What a privilege that every believer, looking at the Ancient of Days, seeing infinite perfection, has the right to say, through Christ, you, please, you teach me. Infinite knowledge, infinite skill, infinite experience.
how many believers, how many dull pupils has the king taught? Just read the New Testament. You see yourself in any of them? Are you the Peter? Are you the James and John, the hotheads? Are you the Thomas, always lagging behind in your faith? Teach me. Have you ever come to the place as a believer where you look at the world around you and you realize it's desperate need? It's not as good as it looks. And it doesn't look good. But, you know, you see people that are respectable and you think, well, they're not Christians. But, I mean, they have a pretty good life. They are the object of their Creator's wrath. They are a step away from hell. They are empty. Don't believe the mask. Christian, have you looked at that and then considered your responsibility? But because of the flaws you see in you, you cannot bring yourself to make a statement that starts like this. I will. Okay. But like verse 12, can you say this? You are. So teach me. Without that sight of God's infinite perfection and fullness, without the plea that he would be your teacher, you will have very little to say to the people around you. Let me give you another one. Verse 14. The ambassador of Christ rejoices in the way of God's testimonies as much as in all riches. Be very careful as we read the verse. It's pretty straightforward, but don't read it too quickly. What is the source of his happiness? It is not the word of God. Very closely related to the word of God. It is the way of God's testimonies. It is the path that God's testimonies, God's legal statements lay for him. Here is a person who not only delights in the word of God as a whole, but actually finds great happiness in the path that the word lays for him. In other words, he is more thrilled to actually wake up and walk the path of obedience than the lost man is when he's told that he's inherited millions. How much joy does walking the path of obedience bring him? Well, it says riches. Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't say, I rejoice in this path more than in riches. Much riches. No, all riches, all kinds. It's not just money that's riches. Imagine a person who has everything that this world can provide for happiness, every area, every category, whether it's relationships or possessions or self-rule, you know, or whatever. Every type of wealth. We know people that are very wealthy in some areas, but in other areas, they're beggars. Extremely rich man, morally a beggar. Extremely rich man, but his ex-wife and his children despise him. We know people, gratefully, that are very rich in their family, a very happy family, but have nothing of wealth that the world has. Here is a person who says, I look at the path of obedience, and when my feet are on that path, I am more happy than a man who has every type of wealth and has all of every type of wealth. I rejoice more in this than in all riches. Without that happiness in obedience, you have very little to say to the people around you who also could keep the rules but aren't happy. Verse 15, the ambassador will continually return to the word of God that he delights in, and he will take careful notice of the ways of God. Charles Bridges said, thoughts follow affections. In other words, what really thrills you, your brain just, your thoughts just constantly get drawn there. You know, there's a drift. He goes on to talk about meditation. So meditation just means to, you know, to frequently return to a truth. Here we're talking about in Scripture, to frequently return and to contemplate it again and then come back again to get more, to get more, to get more. Of course, we know that we think of it as chewing. This is what Bridges said about it. Meditation is the digestive faculty of the soul. It's what takes food from the table of God's word and puts it through all of you. It's the digestive faculty of the soul, which converts the word into real and proper nourishment, so that a single verse in our minds is often better than reading whole chapters. We could say whole books, or like Spurgeon, we could say whole libraries. Have you not found it to be true? Are there not verses as a believer that God has so thrown open the doors to you that you, it's like you've walked into this room, this verse, and you've gathered so much you couldn't hold anymore, and you thought, I never knew there was so much in this verse. And you go out and try to live your life remembering, I don't want to lose anything I learned. And the next day you go back and read it a little more, and there's even more. You think you've reached the end of the room, you know, the end of the treasure. There's no end to the room. And you think, this can't be. It's too good to be true. And you gather and gather and gather, and you return. And you make sure that you get everything the king put in that room for you. You meditate. Jonathan Edwards, in his journals, wrote that he was afraid of undigested and unapplied truths. So he kept little books, little notebooks, hundreds of volumes of those. 60 plus volumes, I think, in the Yale Library. A lot of them are just called Edwards Miscellanies. In other words, they're his thoughts. He wrote down, he recorded all of his thoughts so he wouldn't, you know, lose them. So he wrote down books on botany, books on philosophy, books on religion. Now, I don't expect any of us to have 60 volumes and it includes books on botany. I mean, if you do, nobody would read it anyway. And nobody is reading it for Jonathan Edwards. That's why they're so expensive. But I think that's a great pattern when it comes to the word of God, the commands of God, the ways of God. As he teaches you, grab a notebook, record it in a way that you can go back, so that when you look at it again and again and again, you can make sure that this truth has been carried to every part of the life. And it's not just sitting on the surface of your life undigested. He says here, after talking about meditating, he says, I will carefully regard God's ways, his specific ways. This is, again, this is the commands, not generic, not a general idea of obedience. And I want to be very clear here. I have lived many years as a Christian thinking that because I'm saved by grace and all the law is fulfilled in the word love, which it is, that means a vague idea of loving God and loving people is all God expected from me. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? I mean, it's got a lot good going for it. I think of a shepherd, Christ the shepherd, lift up the shepherd, the sheep will come to the shepherd. Very true. But the Bible also says that we were saved for good works. How do I know that the works I'm doing are good? Is it only if my heart means them? You know, I'm doing it out of love for God. That's good. But what if it's not what God wants me to do? Paul says to Titus that Christ died to save people who would be zealous for good works. How do I know that what I'm really interested in Christianity is something that God is interested in me being interested in? How do I know that my walking today is not a meandering around in a vague fog, you know, in some pasture land? And I'm actually not on the path the king built. And the way we know is the word, the specific things in the word, where he's explained exactly what he wants. So obeying the law requires that it's from the heart of love. But God, how do you want me to take the next step that love wants to take? I mean, I want to love you and I want to love the people around me. How's that look? And then we go back to the word and the path is clear. Verse 16, the final picture here, it's different from the others. There is a very clear determination. I shall delight myself in God's law. I shall not forget his word. Obviously, these are connected with everything we just looked at. A person that delights in God
And a person that delights in God's ways more than riches, a person that meditates on them, a person who memorizes and stores them up and treasures them, a person who wants to tell people about them, will certainly come to God and say, by the grace of God, I will delight myself in your law and I will not forget it. When our college kids were looking at this passage, one of them asked a good question. He said, well, you know, brought up an issue like, do you ever feel that you can't say this because of your weakness? Or maybe it's not even a very Christian thing to say. Maybe that's Old Testament legalism. Maybe a Christian is supposed to start every statement saying this. Oh, God, I know I can't do it, but, you know, by your strength, I'll try. The new covenant is not inferior to the old covenant. And one of the superiorities is that you have been given the Spirit in a fullness that the old covenant did not offer. You have what Peter says, everything you need for life and godliness. So Christian, humble yourself. Yes. Come up out of the wilderness, leaning on the blood. Yes. But he made a path. And he will give you all you need in the present moment to walk the path. Sin is never required of us. We do sin, but you don't have to sin. You are the king's. The path is the king's. And the king has put his Spirit within you. Are you determined? If there is this kind of optionalness about obedience to you, like, I do want to do better, but then when you start looking at the specific path, you think, I'm not sure about some of those. I'm not sure I'm ready. I can't really honestly say I will. If there's still a lot of spots on the path that you view as optional, then you understand you will have very little to say to a world that also views the path as optional. Now, let me ask you a question as we kind of bring this to a close. Pencil sketch in these quick verses. Recognize them? Well, you say, well, yeah. I mean, it's the believer walking with God, open Bible, heart in love with the King, feet on the path. Yeah. Recognize the person, though? It's him. Christ. Let me read these. And can you see how perfectly Jesus of Nazareth, as a real human, as a boy, as a teenager, as a man, how he in this life would have cried out or known all these verses and walked with the Father perfectly. How can the Messiah keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all Christ's heart, he sought you, Father, and you did not let him wander from your commandments. Your word he treasured in his heart, and he did not sin against his Father. He saw you as the ever-blessed one, and you taught him your statutes. With his lips he told the whole world the ordinances of your mouth. He rejoiced in the way of your testimonies more than other men rejoice in riches. He meditated on your precepts. He regarded the very specific ways. He delighted in your statutes. He did not forget your word. Now, the reason I say that is, this, I think, is the sunrise that comes over the horizon onto this path. Perfect path. Fine. But that's not all it is. Perfect path. But the real joy of walking it is not that it keeps you from dangers and keeps you from destruction. It's that it's the path the King, right now, meets his people on. He will not walk intimately with any Christian when that Christian walks off the path. He will not go on the dark path with you. You will not enjoy his nearness. You will not enjoy that fullness. You will wonder if the Bible is just a bunch of print on a page as long as you are not on that path. But if you, by the grace of God, break your heart and run back to the path, he's there, like the prodigal and the father, and he meets us, and we enjoy something so much more than just study and songs and prayers and religion. It's him. He walked that path then. He meets his people in that path now. John 14:21. He who has my word and keeps it, he's the one that loves me. And I will make my father and I, we will make our abode with him. It's a different metaphor, moving in the house with him. Shift the metaphor to a path. He who loves me and walks this path, obeys me, the Father and I will meet him on the path. One of the sweetest things about the path is that it's the meeting place. It's the trysting place between the needy believer and his Savior. Well, we've looked at this picture. The world must realize it already has a king. Psalm 2. Let's throw off God's fetters. Let's rule ourselves. God laughs at the world as it rebels against him and says this, I have chosen. Past tense. I have already appointed a king. It's my son. At the ascension of Jesus, first thing, the Father sits him at his right hand and makes him Lord as God-man over all creation. The world needs to know that it's not just Christians who owe Christ obedience. It's everybody. It's not just us. The world needs to understand what God requires. Not a vague idea of, you know, you really ought to go to church. The world needs to know how they can find peace with the King when they realize they have rejected him. Who can be trusted to bring the world this news? Well, Psalm 119 is a good place to start. We have seen what it looks like when thousands of religious people in our nation do a lot of talking and tweeting and Facebooking and blogging without these qualities, and how the world just switches them off, and how God doesn't entrust them. But can you imagine the mighty work of God where you live your normal life if by his help you keep your feet on the pure path that he put you on? That you seek him with all your heart? That you plead that he not let you wander? That you wake up in the morning and hide new words in your heart? That you plead that the one perfectly, infinitely complete being would become your teacher? That you rejoice in the way of obedience, that you go back and meditate over and over again on his precepts, that you actually delight in his commands, and you determine that you will never let yourself be a forgetful listener. What a different picture from the self-righteous religious person or the genuine believer, but because of carelessness, all they can do is mumble religious cliches at work or at home. Psalm 119, the sketch, is really a sketch of our King. But it is also a sketch of every person who walks with him. We're not flawed. It's not an unflawed sketch. We won't be. But it is a real picture of what is available to every Christian. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would break our hearts if we have seen you as a needy God who's trying to use us instead of the perfectly complete and blessed one. Forgive us for living like they did in the day of Judges, when we do what's best in our own eyes. We think, well, this would be good because we are living as if there's no king in the land. Forgive us for meandering in a vague idea of an emotional approach to you, but ignoring the map you've given us. Help us, Father. You put our feet on the path. You put a heart within us that loves the path. Help us to be careful to stick very near to you on the path. For Christ's great name's sake, we pray. Amen. Paul writes to Timothy, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.